Is to begin to record. We do, I will be giving a recording of the study to Eric Summers, who can post it on the church's website. So some have asked about that, that they're not able to be connected on Friday evening and wanted to be able to hear it later. And so we'll provide that. It should be on the Akron Canton website shortly after Eric has a chance to go ahead and post it. Okay, so we want to begin, of course, by asking God's blessing. So if you bow your heads, we'll go ahead and get the study underway. Our Father in heaven, we bow to you this Sabbath evening. Very grateful to you for your way of life. Thankful for the opportunity we have to be a part of your church, to be a part of the group that you've called together to give us your Holy Spirit and to direct us in our lives. We want to always please you. We ask you to bless our online meeting tonight, bless the technical side of it, and also bless us so that we can be able to benefit from the study itself. We thank you for, again, providing your Holy Spirit to guide us. We want to have a thorough understanding of your word and how it applies in our lives. And so we thank you for the opportunity for this study this evening. We pray to you for your blessing and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now you have some control over what you have on your screen. I think at the top, there's a banner that says view. It'll tell you whether you're seeing everyone who's connected or just who is talking or just which cameras are active. The only thing you're going to see from others is going to be a little box on the screen with their initials in them. So you can leave that on or you can change it if you want to just sit there and stare at me for the next hour. You have that option as well. Again, there's a chat function. A banner on top of your screen, there's a little kind of a little bubble with that they have like in cartoon strips. If you click on that, it will give you the option of entering a message. You can direct it to everyone, or you can go down to the bottom of the screen and choose individuals you want to send the message to or send it to everyone. But if you have any questions or if there are any issues that come up during the course of the study, you can use that chat box to communicate, even though your microphone has been muted. Okay, so we're going to pick up with the study from pretty much where we left off last month. In our first study, we introduced the subject of the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. And we spent our time in Revelation 1 looking at an introduction. It's a general introduction to the book of Revelation and also to the seven messages that follow immediately after that. So tonight we're going to pick it up kind of at the end of chapter 1 to give us kind of a running start into the first message that we'll get to tonight. So in Revelation chapter 17, chapter 1, verse 17, we see John's reaction to the vision that he had seen of Jesus Christ and Jesus giving him instructions as to what he's to do now with what he's about to witness. Verse 17 says that when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, do not be afraid. I'm the first and last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. So he's being told that what he's to write will have to do with what happened in the past, what's happening currently, and what will happen in the future. There are three, the past, present, and future applications to what John was seeing. Verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands, which you saw, are the seven churches. So in verse 17, we see that John was overwhelmed and terrified, really, at what he had seen in the vision that's recorded in verses 12 through 16. But Jesus assured him that he need not be afraid and that he could just, kind of relax and sit back and see the vision or the message that he was about to receive. In verse 18, Jesus describes himself as the one who lives and was dead, and he says, "And behold, I'm alive forevermore." We know that Jesus is the only one at this point who's been born into the family of God by resurrection. And we know how important that is. If Jesus Christ was not resurrected, then God's plan has failed. It required the resurrection of Jesus Christ after 3 days and three nights. And then from there, for him to continue in the new role and responsibility that he was given. We see evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in a couple of places. Let's go ahead and look at a couple of verses. And as we go through this message to Ephesus, I am going to take the time to look at some verses that will help us to get some of the background or to further understand what the message is. So if we see an account of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 2, we'll begin in verse 30. speaking, therefore, it says, "Being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him." Now, this is speaking of David. You can see in the previous verse, David was acting in a role as a prophet at this point, and he saw, remember, that God had promised him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ or the Messiah to his throne. So David was given a promise of, or a prophecy of, the coming of Jesus Christ, and that Christ would come through the family line of David. Verse 11, "He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, of the Messiah, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." I'll just refer to Psalm 16, verse 10, which is the psalm in which David makes that statement about, and it's a, apparently it is a, then a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that is he would not be left in the grave, that he would be resurrected. He foreseeing this, verse 31, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, and that his soul would not be left in hell or in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. Again, you can note Psalm 16, verse 10. Peter continues, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." So Peter mentions that Jesus was raised up, he was resurrected, and he sits then at the right hand of God, which means that he is with God at his throne, and he has responsibility to act and to follow through on behalf of God. So again, this is a scripture that verifies that what Jesus said in Revelation 1, that he had been resurrected and he now has that eternal life. We also can look at Romans chapter 1, Romans the first chapter, and see again a description of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We'll begin in verse 1, an introduction to the epistle. It says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Verse 3, "concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh," as we saw in Acts chapter 2, and verse 4, "declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Jesus Christ is a Son of God, born of God by the resurrection. And he speaks of himself in those terms as being one who was dead, and now, behold, I'm alive forevermore. So Jesus says here of himself that I have the keys of Hades and death. The expositor's commentary makes this comment about that statement. It says, Christ alone has conquered death and has himself come out of the grave. He alone can determine who will enter death and the death and the grave, and who will come out of these. So it's speaking of, or the comment makes it, it comments on the fact that Jesus Christ has been given authority, and that's what he's referring to when he says he has the keys of Hades and of death. We can see in John chapter 5 where this authority was given to, Jesus speaks of the authority that would be given to him. John chapter 5, and here we're going to read beginning in verse 25. John chapter 5, verse 25. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has given has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and shall come forth. Jesus here is speaking really prophetically of himself, of the authority that he would be given, and the that God would grant him that that power to have judgment and to determine who would receive that gift of eternal life. So back to Revelation chapter 1 in verse 19. Revelation chapter 1 verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things that will take place. So again, we see here the relevance of the messages in the book of Revelation, including the messages to the churches. John saw and visioned the things which are, and not, I'm sorry, the things which you have seen, which would be the things that were, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. So the messages that we're about to read are relevant to the seven churches at that time, and there is also a future application, the things that will take place after this. And we see some of those things throughout history and even into the church today. And then verse 20, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20 is an explanation then of the symbols that have been mentioned. The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So those stars are the angels of the seven churches. And it seems to be telling us that there was an angel who was delegated to be responsible to each of the churches. And then the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Doesn't give us much or any explanation as to just what it means for these angels to be the messengers. They possibly have some responsibility in working with the churches. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, but he is also uses his angels as messengers and to be servants to us, to God's people as well. The lampstands, again, represent the churches themselves. And you may remember that back in the book of Exodus, there was a lampstand with seven lamps on it that was in the Holy of Holies, that was in the part of the tabernacle. So this was something that is symbolic, and Jesus Christ is showing the fulfillment of that symbolism here. So in chapter 2, we see that these messages are given directly from Jesus to the church. And as we go through these, we'll try to emphasize lessons that we can learn, and as well as finding out more about the churches themselves. Each message begins with a unique description of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So this illustrates then the authority that Jesus Christ has over the angels that are the messengers to the churches. And again, as we've already emphasized, his close personal connection to the churches as he walks in the midst of the lampstands. Verse 2 says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. We're going to review some of these words themselves as the church is described, and also see some examples in Scripture of how the church at Ephesus then was fulfilling this description. Just as we continue into this, we'll note that we know more about the church at Ephesus than we do about the other six churches, because this was the church that was actually established during the time that the New Testament was being written. So we have examples of their experiences and a little bit of their history that we can refer to as we consider this message. Again, he says, I know your works. I know your works is certainly a key phrase, and it's included in each of the messages. It's important for us to recognize that as well. Works, according to the Laonida Greek lexicon, means that which is done with possible focus on the energy or effort required. In other words, it's what we do. It's what we produce. It's how we live. Scripture shows clearly that works are necessary and works are important for each one of us. We need to respond to the instructions and the commands that God gives to us. Now, it's common teaching among Protestant churches that works are not needed now because we have grace instead. But clearly, we are living under God's grace, no question about that. But it's also very clear in Scripture that he looks at us to produce works as well. We'll look at a couple of scriptures just to kind of remind and establish that. We might start with a passage in the book of Psalms. Psalm 1, the first Psalm, verse 6, a very simple statement that, again, relates to the requirement of works. Verse 6, Psalm 1 says, For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He knows how we are living. He sees and he's aware of our efforts, our works. Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10. We'll just read the one passage. One verse, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The fruit of life is our works. And God searches. He looks into our hearts and into our minds and to see that we how we're living, and he will then judge us according to that. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. Jesus here is speaking in the context of making a commitment to him and to submit ourselves to following him. And he concludes the thought in verse 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and he will reward each according to his works. Works are part of the way that God acts in our lives. He judges us by our works. And we're very familiar with the concept or the statement in the book of James that we need to have works to be evidence of our faith. Our works is what we do, what we produce, who we are. So Jesus says to each of the churches, I know your works. I know what you've been doing. I know where you are in terms of your development and your life. I know your works and your labor. Labor is not just a repetition of the word works. The word labor, again, according to the lexicon, means intense work that is accomplished in time of trouble. Labor means to work when it's hard, to work when it's difficult, is what the concept is here. So they're producing, we produce works, but sometimes, and in this case, the church at Ephesus had works that they were producing by their labor, which was done in times of difficulty or struggles. Let's just look at one verse again to confirm that use of the word. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll start, we'll pick it up in verse 22. Paul here is kind of responding to people who were judging him unfairly comparing, they were not accepting his authority. Verse 22 and 2 Corinthians 11 says, are they Hebrews? Well, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. Are they ministers of Christ? It says, I speak as a fool. In other words, well, what do you mean? Of course not. Of course, they're not in a position to be ministers, that those who are judging Paul. I speak as a fool. I am more. He's way above them in terms of his role as a minister, beyond anything that they are. And then he says, to illustrate his work in the ministry, he says, in labors more abundant. And then he goes on to describe what he means by labors. Again, the word labor meaning to produce works in times of duress and difficulty. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in death often. In other words, I won't continue through the list because you probably are familiar with it. But what these difficulties that Paul experienced represented his labors, producing works in difficult times. So go back to Revelation 1 again. This is a part of the description of the people in the church at Ephesus. I know your works and your labor. They were faithful. They produced works even in those times of serious trouble or trial. I know your works, your labor, your patience. Now, we're familiar with the need for patience. We speak of that fairly often as we talk about the trials and the situations in our lives. Patience means endurance. It means being willing to continue even, again, during difficult times. And Jesus here in Revelation 1:2 is recognizing and praising the people at Ephesus for the fact that they had works, they had good works, they were laboring, and they showed patience and endurance in their efforts. Endurance is part of our life as well. Hebrews 12, verse 1, I just refer to it, tells us to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is so easily, the race that is set before us. We have to have strength of endurance, patience to continue, even when things are not easy. So the overall picture here of the church at Ephesus is that they were enduring, which implies they had difficult times to face. They were laboring, which again implies they were producing works under difficult circumstances. So he's giving them a lot of credit for how they were living as his church. It says then, as we continue, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. They would not tolerate, they did not tolerate evil, or the teaching of evil, or the temptation of being drawn into evil. They were not willing to compromise. They were They were not willing to accept an easier way. They understood that they tested those who claimed to be apostles. That implies a great deal of understanding and maturity on their part. They were able to test them means to examine, to scrutinize, and to prove. So it shows that they had a great deal of discernment. They were able to identify evil, and they would not tolerate it. They would not allow it to be part of their life. And they were able to recognize those who were false teachers, those who would try to draw them away from the commitment that they had to living God's way. They were able to look at what was happening around them, perhaps the temptation or the false teachings, compare it to what they knew and had faith in, and they were able then to make the right choices, understanding who was telling the truth and who was not. This was a challenge to the church in this time. Let's go back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John was written at about the same time, shortly before actually the book of Revelation, but also of course by the Apostle John. And we see here in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, the challenge that was before the church. And it says in 1 John 4, verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So he was warning them, admonishing them to do what they did. They were testing, they were examining, they were comparing what was being said by others with what they had been learning in God's church, in God's way. The expositor's commentary says the opponents, that is those who were teaching the lies, not only lay claim to God, but also boast of their inspiration by the Spirit. So that's what seems to be implied by judging the spirits, that these people claimed that what they were teaching was inspired by God's Spirit. But in fact, of course, the people at church at Ephesus were able to identify them as lies and not something that they should obey. So 1 John 4, verse 1 gives us a kind of a look into some of the challenges that the people were facing. There are some examples also in the New Testament of the kinds of false teachings that were being offered, that people were that the false teachers, the false apostles, were trying to confuse the people of God with. Let's look at a couple of them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection chapter. And actually the reason that Paul wrote this, what he did here about the resurrection, was because of the false doctrine that he was refuting. And that doctrine was that Christ was not resurrected, or there was no resurrection. He's refuting that teaching as we see what he wrote here in 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 12 says, "If Christ is preached that he is raised from the dead, how then do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and in vain." Again, Christ was required to be resurrected as part of the plan of God. But a common false teaching of the time was that there's no resurrection. We know that the Sadducees, which were a leading sect among the Jews at that time, specifically did not believe that there was a resurrection. So Paul is just refuting that doctrine. That was one of the false doctrines that the people at the church at that time had to be able to refute and deny. Also, let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, the second chapter. And we'll see another example of false doctrine that was prevalent during this first century. 2 Timothy chapter 2, begin in verse 15. Paul writes, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." So this is what the people in the church at Ephesus were doing. They were rightly dividing, properly understanding the word of God. And then he says, "But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." So again, the false doctrines were out there. The false teachers were out there. Paul says to not get involved with them. Verse 17, "And their message will be spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of that sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some." So while some thought there was no resurrection, others were saying, well, the resurrection is already past. Now, how could that be, you know, fit within God's plan? It was a false doctrine that some were confused by. So the faith of some was shaken because of that teaching. The people at Ephesus are given credit. They're praised for the fact that they recognized who the false teachers were and did not allow that to be part of what they understood or believed. One more example in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Again, another example of the false teachings that the church was having to deal with at this time. Verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." Remember, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul explained that when Christ returned, those who had died in faith would be resurrected. So this was a question that the people at Thessalonica had about that they needed to understand about the return of Christ, about the resurrection. And there were some reasons why they had some concerns or didn't fully understand. Verse 2, "that we ask you not to soon be shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." Another false teaching prevalent in that time was that Christ had already returned. The day of Christ had already come. Now that would be very confusing based on what Paul taught in 1 Thessalonians, that when Christ returns, it'd be every eye will see him, and it'll be obvious and plain, and the resurrection will take place. But some were confused because they'd received some information supposedly from the apostle, from Paul. And he said, "Don't be troubled by that. Let no one deceive you by any means." So the people that we're reading of here in Revelation 1, the church at Ephesus, were able to identify those who were not teaching, those who were liars, who were false apostles. And they're being praised for that they were able to understand that. It says, you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my namesake and have not become weary. So again, he repeats some of the same words here, the labor, the perseverance, that they continued in that, and they did this for my namesake, in other words, based on the name of and their faith in Jesus Christ. And they had not grown weary. They had not given in to the labor and the work and the effort that drained from the energy that it took to maintain that. So far, so good. The people at the church in Ephesus have done a very fine job, according to what Jesus has said so far, in the way that they have behaved, where they've sorted out truth from lies and their commitment to it. But something changed. Something changed in the way that they were believing, understanding, or responding. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. For all that they had done, for all that they had accomplished so far, Jesus said that they had left their first love. To leave, of course, means to go away or to depart. And so they were no longer expressing what Jesus called their first love. The word first is really pretty easy to understand. What was first in their lives? What do they love the most is what Jesus is referring to here. The word first, again, according to the lexicon, the Lowell-Nida lexicon, means first exceeds everything else in importance. And that's pretty obvious. That's not difficult to understand. The word first means to be best, means to be superior to everything else. So the people in this church at Ephesus initially had that context, that perspective in their life, that what they learned, what they knew of the truth, the calling they'd been given, was the most important thing in life. Everything else was secondary to that. And for that, you know, that was what they had done that was correct. That's why they had done the things they were praised for in the previous verses. Again, we can see in the New Testament some of the history of the people in that time, and we see that they were able to continue, and that they did value the truth above all else. Let's just look at an example in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll read the first three verses here in the 8th chapter of Acts. This is a time when Paul, who previously here is called named Saul, was still persecuting the church very heavily. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. We continue into verse 1 here in chapter 8. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial. The people endured a terrible persecution at the time, here early in their life as Christians, and they were scattered all around the area. With that thought in mind, let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter wrote to pilgrims, he says in verse 1, of the dispersion, those who were scattered, those who, because of persecution, left their homes, left their homeland, left their lives, and were scattered because they were faithful to what they understood, and primarily the initial controversy was about Jesus Christ, that he was indeed the Messiah. And so they were scattered, and they became pilgrims in all these different areas that Peter mentions here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. They were scattered all throughout the region. You've got a map on your screen of the seven churches, and that area where the churches are located is what in Bible times was referred to as Asia. To the east of those churches was the region of Galatia. To the north, where you see Philippi at the top of the map, that was Macedonia in Greece. The people of God were scattered all throughout the area. And I think we can only try to imagine what it would be like to literally be forced out of your home and to be forced to participate in, to lose everything you have at that time, to be faithful to the church. So at that time, obviously, their understanding, their confidence, their faith in Jesus Christ was first in their lives. and they lived that. But somehow they lost that perspective. Somehow things shifted. Their love for God and for his calling, their love for Jesus Christ as their Savior, was no longer preeminent. It was no longer first in their lives. And it was a flaw, and they were corrected very sternly and severely because they had lost that sense of God's calling and their love for Jesus Christ and the truth being first. We don't see in this short message how it was that they came, what choices they made instead of putting the way of God first. I guess we can relate that to our own lives. Of course, there are many things in our lives that draw our attention and that could become the top priority in our lives. We might still love the truth, might still love God and love his way, but maybe for them, although they still loved God's way, it was no longer first. There were other things that had intruded into their philosophy, their way of life, the way that they worshiped God. And this was something that Jesus said needed to be corrected. It's possible, we'll just make a potential connection here to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Presumably, an epistle of Paul. And there's a great emphasis throughout Hebrews, and in many, not just chapter 11, but throughout the epistle to the Hebrews, of the importance of faith and of living by faith. And the challenge to their faith, the challenge to maintaining God's way as first and most important in their lives, is possibly what Paul is referring to here in Hebrews chapter 10. I'm just picking up at the end of the chapter, verse 32. Paul says, look, think back about some of the things you experienced earlier, the former days in which you were illuminated, in which you were called, and the trials that you endured, the struggles that you had when you first became, and when that way of God was first in your life. And he tells them to remember what they had experienced before. Verse 34, for you had compassion on me and my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods. Again, they lost in many cases their homes, their livelihood. They had to move to another part of the world because they were forced out of where they were, knowing you accept the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven or in God's plan. As long as that was first in their lives, they were able to make those live in under those circumstances, the labors and the work that they produced, the patience that they expressed. So Paul concludes this passage then, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So maybe this is a kind of an exhortation for some in the church here in this period of time to not let go of what they had before, to maintain their first love for the calling and for the way God had worked with them in their lives to this point. Somehow, again, as we go back to Revelation 2, somehow they had lost this spark, this connection, this personal commitment. They'd left it behind. They still maintained, still continued in God's truth, and we'll see an example of that in the next verse. But it is it's likely that they somehow lost the willingness to put it as first in their lives. So we'll drop down then, or continue into verse 6. A I'll come back to verse 5. I want to emphasize that in a moment, but let's look at verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Although they are told or warned that they'd lost their first love, they still maintained love for God's truth and God's way, and they rejected what was a major part of society that was would have drawn them out of God's church. The Bible doesn't say much about who the Nicolaitans were. There's some possibility or likelihood that it was a sect that it was based largely on the same kinds of false teachings that wound up affecting Israel when they were tempted by Balaam. There's some reference to that in some of the commentaries. But the point is, this was a pagan sect or a group of people who behaved outside of God's law, and the way they lived would have been a temptation to others in God's church. I'll read a comment from Adam Clark in Revelation 2:6. These were the Nicolaitans, a sect of Gnostics who taught the most impure doctrines and followed the most impure practices. They taught the community of wives, that is, women in the community, that adultery and fornication were indifferent. It didn't matter. They taught a very immoral lifestyle, and they allowed for it. They taught that eating meats offered to idols was lawful, and they mixed pagan rites or practices with Christian ceremonies. So this is the kind of temptation that was in society around them. And many in society were drawn into it, and perhaps some in the church were drawn in that direction too. In fact, we'll see when we get to the church at Pergamos that is exactly the case. At any rate, we'll stick here with Ephesus for now. So this was a group of people who pretended somewhat to be Christians, but mixed in a lot of immorality, gave people a lot more freedom of things that they could do that would seem to be more enjoyable. One note that is included in the commentaries is that they are supposed to, and this is back to Adam Clark, the Nicolaitans are supposed to have derived their origin from Nicholas, who was one of the seven deacons mentioned in Acts 6, verse 5. Not going to take the time right now because I don't want to run too late here. But if you go back to Acts chapter 6 and see the list of men who were chosen to be deacons, Nicholas is one of them. But it says of Nicholas that he was a proselyte. In other words, he was not Jewish by birth, but he had come into the Jewish religion. He'd been circumcised and had committed to the Jewish religion, but he originated as a Gentile. And so the theory is it was that he, having this Gentile background, was the one who was unfaithful as a deacon and eventually turned and taught other things and became the starting point of this group called the Nicolaitans. Frankly, there's not a lot of biblical evidence of that. Nicholas being a proselyte, there's nothing that says there that he was not faithful, but just a comment that's what some of the commentaries would suggest. Frankly, it's not necessarily the case, and in truth, it doesn't even really matter. The point is that this was a group of people that taught things that were outside of God's law and practiced things that would have been tempting to people in the church. But the church at Ephesus, although they had lost their first love, still maintained their integrity enough to hate the ways of the Nicolaitans. So I want to go back then to verse 5. This is what Jesus tells the people at Ephesus that they must do. This is what they needed to do based on the fact that they'd lost their first love, which would have introduced certain compromises into their life. Verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. That's a very serious thing that Jesus is telling them, that they needed to return to what they had before, or else they would lose their place as part of God's people. We don't know how the people at Ephesus responded to this message. We don't know if they did return to what they had before. Hopefully they did. Hopefully they had enough of that love for God's way still in their life that they were able to recover and to do here what Jesus had said they needed to do. So what he told them was they needed to remember, repent, repeat, and recapture. They needed to remember where they had been, what the choices they'd made before, the approach they had before. They needed to repent of losing that edge, that first love that they had experienced. They needed to repeat the works that they had done before, that they had the level of commitment that they had in the first place. They needed to recapture the first love. This was the very strong message that Jesus gave to the church at Ephesus. So again, there's no indication here, or for the other churches either, for that matter, whether they gave heed to the instruction and the correction that they were given. The church at Ephesus was, as you see, kind of a mixed bag. They had a lot of good works and good things, and yet over time they somehow lost that edge or that commitment that they started with initially. So we're going to conclude this evening by just recapping and reviewing some lessons that we can learn as we look at the instruction that was given to those at Ephesus. Because again, it says in verse 7 that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you are willing to, you need to be able to listen to and heed the instruction, the warning, the correction. It's something that all of God, all of the people, all of the churches were to do. And it's kind of a challenging way to put it. If you have an ear, then hear. If you're willing, if you're really, you know, one who's committed to God, then you need to be able to hear this message and to respond to it. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Overcome is a strong word. It's a strong requirement. To overcome means to conquer. It means to defeat, to win a complete and total victory. And so the level of their repentance needed to be very deep. They needed to overcome what they had given into so that they could then receive and be able to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise or in God's kingdom. So if they are to be part of that kingdom, then that's what they're going to need to do. They're going to have to recover to that level. So let's quickly review what we can learn as we look at the message and the little bit of the history of the church at Ephesus. Several points for us to consider. First of all, again, an obvious one that we've started with, Jesus knows our works. He knows us individually. He knows us collectively. We are his church. He stands in the midst of, walks in the midst of the candlesticks. He's fully aware of our personal works and of the works that we produce as a church, as we collectively function as God's church. Another point we learn is that our calling and commitment must continue to be the first priority in life. There are a lot of distractions. Jesus warned of that. You can go back and look again at Luke 21, verses 34 to 36, where Jesus warned about not being distracted, not getting caught up in our own pleasures and sins in life, and not to be drawn away, but to we need to maintain our commitment in God's kingdom. Our seeking of his kingdom must be, as we know so well from Matthew 6, first seek God's righteousness and his kingdom. Must be our first priority. So we learned that from the message given to the people at Ephesus. Part of that is to not let other priorities become more important, that our priority must first of all be to God's way. Another question we can ask ourselves based on to the message to Ephesus was, are we willing to labor? Are we willing to produce, to continue with endurance and patience? Are we willing to labor, to work under difficult circumstances? The people at Ephesus were able to do that, at least for a time. And it's a lesson that we can consider. Are we willing to labor, to continue in the effort, even when it's difficult? Another question is, are we willing to reject all forms of evil? The people at Ephesus did for a time. Maybe they recaptured that. They recognized the liars and the false teachers. They recognized the false way of life of the Nicolaitans. We live in a world that is filled with temptations, things that can draw us away from our commitment to God. So we need to be able to follow that example that they did set. Do we recognize what's true and what isn't? Again, God's church has always been challenged by false doctrines. Have you proven what you believe? And do you know that it's true? And are you able to refute those who would teach anything different? And a very challenging question to us as well. Do you have an ear to hear? Are you willing and sensitive to hear what is being taught? If you have an ear to hear, then listen to the message that Jesus gave to the churches. Quickly, let's look at Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, because this is a very important point. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11, in writing to the Jews there in Jerusalem, that's where this book was directed. Paul here is asking, we'll just read the point here. He was teaching about Melchizedek, teaching who Melchizedek was, and he gets to a point where he says, we have much more to say on this topic, but it's difficult to explain, and you have become dull of hearing. They've become lazy. The word dull means to be lazy. They were lazy, and they weren't willing to hear, and that presented a great difficulty and challenge to them, it threatened their part of being in God's church. If you read this context on through chapter 6, it's a very stern warning about what happens if a person becomes unwilling to be responsive or unwilling to hear or to listen or to learn. And then finally, another lesson we can draw here is that those who overcome, it says, will eat from the tree of life. Those who overcome will become part of God's kingdom, will receive eternal life. And again, overcome is a very strong word. It means to completely conquer and defeat, to win a complete and total victory. No compromise, no allowance for certain ways in our life not to be totally in line with God. Overcoming means to completely and totally win a victory over those ways that are not godly. And we need to have the willingness and the perspective and the way of life that will lead us to that fully overcoming the challenges in our lives. And there are many. There are a lot of things that we are still working to overcome. We'll talk about that quite a lot as we get into the days of unleavened bread. There are many things that we learn about ourselves that we need to change and to overcome. So it's a couple minutes after 8. We're going to go ahead and conclude the study here at this point. When we get into Smyrna, I'm looking forward to reviewing that with you. There's some very interesting history that's not biblical history, but history that we find in through different historians that give us some insight into the church and the challenges that the people faced in Smyrna. And we'll see as we get into it that Smyrna is one of the two churches that are not given any specific correction. And they had nothing that Jesus mentioned that they needed to specifically correct or to change. And we'll see again some of the challenges that they faced as we go through describe the transition from Ephesus into the church at Smyrna. So that's where we're going to conclude for tonight. I was hoping to get all the way through both Smyrna and Ephesus. Didn't come anywhere near that. So I'm going to, we'll pick it up at that point when we have our next study. So on my end, I have unmuted your microphones. You obviously, what I see on my screen, you have left yours muted for the most part. That's fine. You know, I got pretty involved in what I was doing here. I didn't. I see there were no chat messages or questions. We'll go ahead then and wrap it up for tonight. Again, thank you. For
how many people did have trouble?
Pardon me? I heard someone didn't quite get it. Okay, well.
I was asking how many people had trouble with the transmission.
Okay, so Randy is suggesting that I ask you, those of you who are still online here, is there anyone who had trouble? Difficulty with the reception tonight. I didn't get any messages during it. I didn't notice any interruptions. So hopefully that means that it did go. We did get through the whole study without any technical issues or problems. If you did have any trouble, let me know, and we'll see what else we can do to fix that. But so far, looks like things went pretty well tonight on the technical side. So again, thank you for tuning in tonight, for connecting. And tomorrow morning, we have this, tomorrow afternoon, Sabbath services at both Canton, Akron, and in Newark. Everyone has an afternoon service tomorrow. So sleep in, have a good restful Sabbath. And I'll be down in Newark for the Sabbath service, and I'll be back up to Akron, Canton again by next Sabbath. So I'm going to go ahead and sign off for now. Looks like everybody that's commenting here was able to receive the study with no technical problems. So appreciate that. Okay, unless anyone has any more comments you want to make, I'm going to give you a couple seconds, and then I'm just going to go ahead and close out the meeting. Thanks again. We'll see you soon.